Chapter 42 of Genesis, look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go from there. Now, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." Excuse me, that was verse 4. And I'm going to jump to verses 6 through 8. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. As we pick up in chapter 42, the 7 years of famine really serve as our backdrop. And by the way, if you want reference for the famine, it's just by flipping a page back to Genesis chapter 41, verse 27, where Joseph is interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. That said, the 7 years of famine serve as the backdrop for when we open up in chapter 42. And it's important to understand about this famine that it is in no way incidental. Instead, it is providential. It is providential circumstance that forces movement on the brothers' behalf. It exposes what has been buried and brings the brothers to the very place they would have never chosen to go on their own. James Boyce's commentary on this opening verse is appropriate. James says, "God brought the pinch of material want into their lives so that they could no longer remain outwardly content in Canaan, but were forced out of their peaceful backyard pond into new waters." By the time we start reading chapter 42, Joseph has been gone. He has been dead, quote unquote, for roughly 20 years. The time has not repaired what sin shattered so long ago. This passage makes clear that the old wounds of the past are not repaired. They are not quiet. They're not healed within this family. The household is functioning. The household of Jacob is functioning outwardly while remaining spiritually fractured underneath. Jacob's remark in verse 1 is an interesting one. He says to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And it's interesting because it exposes paralysis. You see, their staring is not simply indecision. It fits a larger context. This family still does not know how to deal with the guilt and the consequences tied to Joseph. Jacob's refusal, also in verse 4, shows the fear that fear still governs Jacob. It's interesting. Keep in mind, this is a patriarch. And yet, he is governed by fear. Jacob is still guarding the last son of Rachel. And that guarding really is shaped by suspicion and grief. Suspicion of his sons and grief over Joseph. What do these verses show us? What's a takeaway of these verses? It's this: God often begins his work of repentance and restoration by pressing circumstances. External pressure does not create guilt, but it does expose it, as we see in these verses. God uses it to move people who would otherwise remain stuck where they are. Look at verses, or actually let me deal with verses 6 through 8 here just very, very quickly. In verse 6, for the first time, we are explicitly told of a beautiful scene. That is the brothers bow before Joseph. Now, to be sure, this is not the only time that they bow down to Joseph, but for the first time, this is where it is highlighted. And it is the moment where God's earlier word to Joseph so many years ago through a dream begins to play out in real time. Joseph recognizes his brothers, we're told in verse 7, immediately, but he disguises himself. The brothers, however, do not recognize him, we're told in verse 8. Why does this asymmetry matter? Why does this recognition, no recognition matter? It matters because Joseph has knowledge that they lack, and that knowledge shapes everything that is going to follow. You see, Joseph's recognition here is not merely emotional, it's interpretive. He remembers the dream that God had given him so many years ago. And remembering that dream is really going to frame his response to his brothers. He's not just meeting family here. He is actually witnessing God's purposes unfold before his very eyes. The brothers' failure to recognize Joseph would track with the setting that we're in. 20 years have passed, as I have mentioned. Joseph's appearance, his dress, his position. Imagine, they're all Egyptian at this point. He's not the same 17-year-old that they sold off into slavery. And so it makes sense that they could look at him directly and not realize that's Joseph. Notably here, Joseph's recognition is more important than his brother's lack of recognition. And you might ask, why? Here's why. Because his recognition means he understands that God is at work in this encounter with his brothers. Whatever Joseph is feeling, and I think it's fair to say he is feeling a lot at this point. Whatever he's feeling, he realizes he's not free to treat this moment as merely personal. God is governing the situation, not Joseph. Joseph speaks harshly in verse 7, we're told. This is debated by scholars. You know how scholars like to do? They like to debate questions. Was Joseph vindictive here? Did he take vengeance on his brothers by speaking harshly to him or not? I don't think he did. Think about this. His brothers have no idea who he is. He does. He is very powerful at this point. He is very, very powerful. One thing I've seen in this world, one thing I've learned, is that powerful men, when they're going to take vengeance, do a lot worse than speak harshly to you. He had every opportunity and he had every ability to take advantage if he really wanted. But he speaks harshly to them. This is not vindictive. This is not impulsive. This is purposeful. This shows God's hand at work and Joseph's understanding of the immediate encounter. What's amazing here is not that he spoke harshly to them. What's amazing is that he didn't retaliate further against his brothers. This takes us to our second subpoint this morning, which is circumstantial guilt, verses 9 through 11 and 17 through 24. And if you're here this morning half awake and realizing, oh my gosh, we are going to have to read a lot, I apologize now. But yes, we are reading a lot. Joseph remembered the dreams beginning in verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Jump down to verse 17 with me. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. 18, now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he came, when he pleaded with us, yet we did not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Still with verses 9 and through 11 first, very quickly. Joseph's accusations, you are spies, is not true in a straightforward sense, but it is effective in a deeper sense. It places them under suspicion. By the way, if you're not picking up what Joseph is doing, he's setting a test for his brothers. And part of this test is, it includes this accusation. And so he accuses them of something false. It places them under suspicion and threat. Exactly the kind of pressure that draws buried guilt up to the surface. The accusation forces the brothers to speak about themselves and their family. You ever notice guilty people have a tendency of saying too much, answering questions that no one has asked yet? That's exactly what they do. He never asked about anything. And they just say to him, no, we are all sons of one man. And then they say something that I wonder what Joseph's reaction was at that time. They say to him with a straight face, we are honest men. They knew that wasn't the case. Honest men don't sell their brother. But they said it. The point here is that he charges them, he accuses them of this false thing, being spies. But he does so purposefully. He does so to get them talking, to get them admitting, and it works. This part of the confrontation, Joseph hasn't accused them of any real sin yet, but his false accusation creates the conditions where their conscience begins to accuse them of their sin. In other words, the circumstance becomes a mirror for the brothers, even without Joseph naming their crime. Their fear and defensiveness reveal that there's still unresolved sin in their lives. Let's jump to verses 17 through 24. Joseph imprisons them together for 3 days. Understand, please, that we're having a hop along here, and so there's portions of the conversation that we are going to miss. But in verse 17, they are imprisoned because of the accusation of being spies. And it's important here to make this point. The enforced solitude of the imprisonment is important here. Please don't miss this point. God often uses isolation to make room for conscience to speak. Especially when noise, activity, and forward motion have kept guilt suppressed for such a long time. After 3 days, Joseph returns, and his words are very significant. In verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God, he says. Whatever else is happening with Joseph, Joseph frames the encounter in moral terms. Again, we can be confident that he understands what is going on. He's not playing with their lives. He's acting in fear of God. Joseph's test is a structured one. One brother remains confined, we're told. The others will return with grain. But there's a big condition to this test. In verses 19 and 20, they must bring their youngest brother back to him. Again, the test is not random cruelty. It is measured pressure designed to expose whether they will repeat old patterns or follow new ones. Then comes the pressure point of verses 21 and 22, and this really makes up this chapter. The brothers interpret the distress as a reckoning for Joseph. They connect present trouble with past sin. They say, therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. And this is what guilt does, isn't it? This is exactly how guilt works in lives. It resurfaces when danger is near, and it interprets events through the unresolved past. Consciences that have been quiet for years are now suddenly very, very loud. It's interesting, this distress, it's described for us in Psalm chapter 38. Excuse me, sorry. Jumped ahead there. Sorry, I apologize. And by the way, I just realized that the PowerPoint will be off a little bit. Because I wanted to give you the verses so you didn't have to read them, but I think I put them a little too far ahead. So, I apologize beforehand. Anyway, what I wanted to read to you was Psalm 38, verses 3 through 8. And this is describing the distress that they are now saying has come upon them. The distress that Joseph one day felt is the distress that has come upon them. And what is this distress? Well, the psalmist paints a picture for us. Psalm 38, verses 3 through 8. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed, says the psalmist. I groan because of the agitation in my heart. It's a pretty apt description of the distress that they talk about in verses 21 and 22. Reuben's line in verse 22, now comes the reckoning for his blood, reinforces a principle that is plainly stated in Scripture. In fact, Galatians 6, 7. Yeah, yep, I said it. Yes, I wanted to see who was going to be mature and who was going to be immature. Some of you have no idea why others are laughing, and that's a good thing. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And now comes the time of their reaping, is essentially what Reuben is saying. As we read these verses, it's pretty bleak picture, but there is some hope that I want to point you toward before moving on. There's some hope, and it's found in the first section of verse 21, where the brothers say, truly, we are guilty. Why is there hope in this section? There's hope in this section because for the first time that we read of, with these brothers. They stop justifying. They stop managing perception, and they simply admit guilt. No more excuse making. And that admission, while it is not the end, it is certainly the beginning of God working in their hearts. That is why this moment is so important and produces so much hope. Because genuine conviction is evidence that God is at work. And you see, a dead conscience doesn't speak like we are guilty. A hardened heart wouldn't say that. The words of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 ring true here. It says in Proverbs 28, 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And the brothers, for the first time, are on their way to finding compassion. God's confrontation often begins with distress before it ends with reconciliation, I think, is a summary of these verses. Guilt is painful, to be sure, but conscience awakened is mercy, because God brings sin to light in order to bring sinners back to Him. That is a beautiful story. So, we move on to our second point, conviction deepened through testing. Chapter 43, the first subpoint, responsibility embraced through surety, verses 2 through 10. Read these verses with me. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why do you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Pay special attention here. This is key. Judah said to his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. I find I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. The famine continues in verses 2 through 10. Some time has passed. It's tempting to think that as Simeon is left behind and the brothers go and then come back to Egypt, that, you know, it's just a few weeks. But on the low end, some estimate that Simeon was in prison for 6 months. And on the high end, others estimate that it could have been as much as 2 years. Imagine that. Simeon sitting in prison waiting for his brothers to come back for him. And they're taking their time waiting for the grain to go by. It is telling here about the grain. Jacob's command in verse 2, go back, buy us a little food, reveals reluctance rather than trust. It really does reveal a broken patriarch. It says about Jacob that at this stage in life, he moves only when necessity overwhelms his fear. His faith at this point is reactive. It's not confident. Judah does a good job of explaining to him, look, we're not going. It's effectively what he's saying to his father. We're not going. And he frames it in terms of obedience. We told you what the man said to us. And so we'll go if you send Benjamin with us, but if you don't, we won't. That's a strong statement, especially to his father. But the brother's further reply in verse 7 is restrained and it is factual. They do not defend themselves or assign blame, because conviction is beginning to shape how they speak, not just how they feel. And then comes Judah's appeal in verses 8 and 9. It marks a decisive shift in leadership and posture. He accepts lasting responsibility rather than offering just dramatic but hollow gestures to his fathers. And he utters some beautiful words, Judah, to his dad in pleading for him to allow Benjamin to travel down to Egypt with the brothers. He says, I myself will be surety for him. Let me bear the blame forever. So again, not only do we see God's hand, we really start to see a change within the brothers. Conviction is starting to produce accountability, not just remorse in them. And that leads us to our second subpoint, undeserved grace. Look at verses 26 through 34 with me. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked about them, their welfare, and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. He sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. They served the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that was loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment, took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. What a wonderful scene we read. When the brothers arrive, they bow before Joseph. Verse 26 tells us God's purposes are continuing to unfold even while the brothers remain utterly unaware of what God is doing behind the scenes. Joseph's inquiry in verses 27 and 28 once again reflects a genuine concern over his family because he has encountered them again. And then comes the meeting between Joseph and his youngest brother, or the youngest brother, Benjamin, in verse 19. Joseph looks at him and says, may God be gracious to you, my son. Why do I mention this to you? Because for the first time, and it must be noted, this section here, Joseph's phrase, introduces the language of grace. And notice where it is introduced. Reconciliation hasn't yet occurred. So the language of grace is introduced before reconciliation is finalized. It's in the process of repentance that the language of grace is introduced, not only at its condition. Joseph is overwhelmed. In verse 30, he has to withdraw. The seating arrangement in verse 33 is interesting, isn't it? Because you would think that the brothers are asking one main question. How is it that he seated us in a position that only we would know about ourselves? And we are told that they are astonished at the seating arrangement, at the order, but they're not thinking too well. There are cues here, if you pay special attention, that they could have thought, wait, who is this guy? And perhaps it's God dulling their senses, or perhaps God just didn't have to dull their senses because they were dull to begin with. But it is a little comical, isn't it? Anyway, we move on. Confession and Substitution, chapter 44. Look at verses, our first subpoint here. Brokenness leads to confession, verses 14 through 16. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Let me fill you in here, because again, we have jumped quite a bit, and so it may be a little confusing. All ends well in chapter 43. They have feasted together. They have spoken to one another. All is well. They are sent on their way. What we miss is that Joseph intensifies the test just a little more by telling his servant, "Look, return the money that they brought to me as a present. And in the bag of the youngest, I want you to put my silver cup." They used to refer to it as the cup of divination. "I want you to put that cup in the youngest son's bag. And as they leave and reach the city's outer limits, I want you to pursue them and overtake them. And when you overtake them, accuse them of what I'm telling you to do to them and search them." And so when we read in verses 14 through 16, all of that has already happened, and they're on their way back. They know the trouble they are in at this point, and it is there that verse 14 picks up. The brothers return together to Joseph's house, and notice one very important thing. No one separates himself from Benjamin. What do I mean? The cup of divination is found in Benjamin's bag. Not one of the brothers places blame on Benjamin or tries to separate himself from Benjamin. It's because the pattern of sacrificing one brother for the sake of the rest really does seem to have been broken in these brothers. Their posture is immediate and it's telling. We're told that they fall to the ground. Joseph asks a piercing question in verse 15, but I want you to notice more than Joseph's question, Judah's words in verse 16, because they really do mark an important collapse, and the collapse is that of self-justification. He does not self-justify. Instead, what does he say? "What can we say? How can we justify ourselves?" And so clearly, when you read these words, conscience, particularly Judah's conscience, has reached a breaking point. Judah interprets their distress theologically. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." What iniquity exactly? Think through this with me. Because once again, there is no accusation of the actual sin that they have committed. So when Judah is speaking of "what can we say," our sin is before us. He's not making an excuse, but he's not talking about the cup. I hope you get that. He's talking once again about his brother, our sin. It's all bubbling back up to the surface. You see, the cup is the occasion in this case, but the guilt is really much older. God is the one exposing what has long been buried here. Notice that the confession is corporate. Judah includes himself and his brothers. That's because true repentance doesn't measure degrees of innocence. It just acknowledges guilt, period. This takes us to our second sub-point here. Confession leads to substitution. Look at verses 17 and 18, and then 30 through 34 with me. But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Let me deal very briefly here with verses 17 and 18. Joseph's response is what I want to focus on. In verse 17, and why? Because it recreates, think about this, his response in verse 17 recreates Genesis chapter 37 all over again. He wants to see, what are you going to do here? You're going to abandon another brother? You sold one off. He's not saying all of this. This is what he's thinking. He wants to see if they've changed. And so his commentary in verse 17 really recreates Genesis 37 when they sold him off. Verses 30 through 34 are equally as important, and here's why. I want you to notice in these verses 30 through 34 that Judah frames the issue of having to return his brother in terms of his father's life being bound to Benjamin's life. In verse 33, is really important. Judah's offer in verse 33 is explicit substitution. He offers himself in Benjamin's place, accepting permanent loss so that another may go free. So you have the Genesis 37 recreated here by Joseph, and then you have the end of this Genesis 37. And guess what? The end of the second, if you will, Genesis 37, is very different than the end of the first Genesis 37. If God is not at work, and Joseph sees this, by the way, he sees that Judah is not willing to part with Benjamin, that he is in no way going to leave his young brother behind. He sees this playing out, and he knows God indeed is changing their hearts. To one degree or another, they are no longer the brothers that sold me off 20 years ago. What an amazing revelation that must have been. And look at there's Psalm 38 verses 3 through 8, Galatians 6, and Proverbs 28. But we have to skip those. Revelation and reconciliation is our fourth point. The first subpoint there, a brother's cry revealed. And so I want you to note here what we've gone over: confrontation without revelation. And then we went from confrontation without revelation to conviction deepened through deeper testing. And then we went from confession and substitution. We are now jumping to revelation and reconciliation. And what a revelation this is. The first subpoint there, a brother's cry revealed. Read with me verse 1 and then 3 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself because all those who stood by him, before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. And I will confess to you very proudly that as a man, I cried when I read this." How could you not? How could you not? With this kind of restoration, reconciliation, "I am Joseph." That exclamation silences the brothers. Imagine that moment. But what I want you to get from this section is how God is dealing with Joseph and how Joseph treats this moment. Because Joseph could have gone one of several directions here when he saw his brothers, but the direction that he goes is to interpret the past through God's sovereignty, not through bitterness, not through anger, not through disdain, but through God's sovereignty. To be sure, human responsibility remained. He wasn't letting his brothers off the hook by any stretch. But divine purpose really governed his perspective. And it is here that I beg of you, if you have not been paying attention to me for the last however many minutes, no hard feelings, but come back to earth, because this is really, really the center of the lesson. It's this perspective here. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I actually did the PowerPoint right, and it is in front of you on the screen. But it says the following: this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why do I read this verse to you when I'm talking to you about Joseph's perspective? Because it is that same exact perspective in which Joseph operated. The lens of God's sovereignty that has to do with Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to read it to you again, verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered, but look at why he was delivered, over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so just like God's sovereignty and his providence were at work in the story of Joseph, that same sovereignty, that same providence is at work in the story of Christ. And it is here really where Joseph and Christ are connected. They meet at the intersection of God's purpose, of his sovereignty and his providence. This is what ties the stories together. The second subpoint, reconciliation through forgiveness, is verses 14 through 15 and 24. Let me read those. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. So he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Beautiful embrace of Benjamin. But notice that he doesn't just embrace Benjamin. He embraces all of his brothers. Showing that forgiveness was comprehensive. It wasn't selective there. This leads to our last point here. Genesis 46, 28 through 30. Let me read these verses for you quickly. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. What a beautiful story. Joseph appears alive. And just like that, one simple meeting between son and father, decades of grief collapse in one single moment. Joseph weeps a long time, understandably, but what I want you to see in these two verses of chapter 46 is how and what Jacob says. He expresses contentment for the first time in more than 20 years, not despair. His mourning has really turned to joy, recalling what that beautiful Psalm 30, verse 5 says. Please be aware, as I read this to you, I'm reading the second part of Psalm 30, verse 5. There's an initial part. I'm reading to you the second part because it captures the sentiment of Joseph when it says, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. All right, let me conclude. The story of Joseph does not point us to Christ merely by resemblance. You may be wondering, great story, but what does it have to do with Christ? Here's what it has to do with Christ. Joseph's story doesn't connect to Christ merely by resemblance, but by direction. What do I mean? God brings Joseph's brothers, and you may have missed it as we were going through it. God brings Joseph's brothers from confrontation to conviction, from confession to substitution, and finally from reconciliation to restoration. And if you think of that process, is it not the process that we come to Christ by? Is it not the process that Christ uses to draw us to him. The sequence that we have studied prepares us to expect a greater work than Joseph could accomplish. Beautiful as his story may be, Joseph could expose guilt, he could test repentance, he could even reconcile a family, but Joseph can't remove guilt before God. Joseph cannot restore sinners fully. The pattern here shows that fulfillment is found only in Christ, who confronts sin with truth, who bears guilt through substitution, and brings lasting reconciliation through his own sacrifice. While the story of Joseph reconciles a brother to his family, the story of Christ reconciles sinners to a holy God. I hope you see the connection. I hope you were blessed by our lesson. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord. We are humbled by it. And as we see, Lord, the similarities between Joseph and your son, Christ, we thank you because, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, Lord, he is a supreme representation of you. He is the one that reconciles sinners to you, a holy God. And we thank you for that reconciliation, Lord. I do pray aloud here. If anyone were not saved, if anyone does not know you, because it's appropriate to pray to you, because we know that you are the one that changes hearts. I do pray that you would change that heart, that you would pass him through this process that we have discussed, Lord, and bring him or her to you. And for the rest of the saints here today, I pray that you would strengthen us through this week, strengthen us through this day, and increase our confidence, our trust, our faith in you, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.